Merry Christmas. It is a great time of year to be in church. This is a wonderful time to sing the songs and hear the stories. And this next few weeks, all the way actually into the first week of January, we are going to be talking about Christmas and the meaning of Christmas and the fuller story of Christmas. Many times we start Christmas just with an angel coming to Mary and then the angel coming to Joseph. We're going to do a little more than that over the next few weeks. We want to look at the whole issue of God being with us. The name Emmanuel that you hear is God with us. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at that in three different ways. And you see in your bulletins, and you see up here, three little graphics. And I'm going to explain them right now so that as we progress over the next few weeks, you understand what we're doing. The first graphic is a scroll. Of course, it's just kind of a handwritten scroll, but it represents the Old Testament. We're going to go back in the Old Testament and look at what the Bible says about the Messiah in the Old Testament. The second graphic is a manger scene, which matches the one up there, and that represents the actual story of Christmas. And obviously, we're going to be talking about the story of Christmas coming up over the next weeks and even this morning as well. In life groups today, we were in Luke chapter 2. Next week's our last life group for December will be in Matthew, I believe, chapter 1 and chapter 2, looking at the main stories of Christmas and what happens then. But also, you see a cross here. And you go, what does the cross, what does Easter have to do with Christmas? And I think we need to really understand that Christmas is about Easter. Easter and Christmas come together. But also, the Old Testament comes together. The entire Bible is one. Many of us think there's the old and there's the new, and it kind of hinges like a door at the story of the birth of Christ, and it's just a hinge. That's not true. All three of them come together very importantly, and today we're going to do that. We're going to look at all three today and begin this study, and we're going to start at the end. And then we're going to go back to the backstory. So can we start at a place you'd never think of starting when you talk about Christmas? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. It's in the end of the Gospel of Luke. And it's the story of the road to Emmaus. And you go, Pastor Bill, what does the road to Emmaus have to do with the little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem 33 years before that time? Well, let's look at it, because the road to Emmaus that, you know, we call our Bible studies Emmaus. There's certain denominations that are called Emmaus. There's certain schools that are called Emmaus. Everything is Emmaus. We love that word, and it really doesn't fit in the story unless you truly understand the Old Testament. And what is this story? In the early part of chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 13, but the early part of 24 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had died, he was buried in a garden tomb, and 3 days later he arose, and they didn't really get it. So people are coming to give ointments, and probably coming like we would go to a grave to give flowers, and they're all coming, and Jesus isn't there. And we know that. This is the story of Easter that we talk about. And finally, someone, and the story goes on, and it says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? That's the early part of 24. Well, most of the believers didn't hear that. So they're all upset that their Messiah, what they thought was the Messiah, is dead. Certainly their Christ, their rabbi, their leader, their teacher, their master, he's dead. And they started dispersing because they were a little worried that they might be killed as well. So there's a couple of them, two guys, we don't know who they are. One's named Cleopas, but we know very little, if nothing, about them, except they lived in a little town outside, probably north and a little east of Jerusalem, and they're leaving Jerusalem because they figured it's all over. Everything is done. We pick up the story in verse 13 of Luke 24. That very day is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's a half a day's journey or a walk. That would take you from 7 in the morning till noon or from 10 in the afternoon till 6. It's a pretty good walk. You could walk farther, but it's a road. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You could see them walking, and out of a side little road comes Jesus. Probably a lot of people were kind of coming on this road, so another one comes. He probably had his robe on, maybe even his hoodie on, and he's walking along, and they don't recognize him. They're just talking, and he kind of joins the conversation. And he said to them, verse 17, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, they're walking. Jesus says, "Hey, what's going on?" And they stop and go, "Come on, you don't know what's going on?" Well, Jesus, again, they don't know who he is. They're not thinking he's alive. And again, whether it was their eyes were shut to this, or he had his, again, you know, they used to wear cloaks and things and big robes, we're not sure. So, but they didn't get it. And he said to them, "What things?" That's a great question. What are you talking about, guys? And so they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Underline that. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb this morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. You know, they're not believing this partly, right? They've moved on. They're leaving. If they really believed he was alive, they would have stayed in Jerusalem. They're kind of nervous about this. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Now Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, they still don't know that it's him, but yet he's talking very smart. So this is a learned man, they realize. And verse 27 is where we're going to end. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Do you see that? He started in Moses. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he started chronologically in Moses. He just started speaking in Moses. He might have gone back to Abraham. He might have gone to Adam. He might have gone to David. He might have gone to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Micah, Haggai, all these great passages. And he's sitting there telling them about himself. Now, why is it that we begin this story with an announcement by an angel that the baby's going to be born in a few months, when Jesus began the story 1,500, if not 2,000 years before? I think we've missed the mark. Jesus didn't miss the mark, because Jesus could have said, you know, "I was born 33 years ago in Bethlehem from a virgin named Mary. Some angels came, said peace on earth, glory to God in the highest," and off they go with the story, right? But he didn't do any of that. He went back to the Bible, the scriptures of the Old Testament. We, as modern day Christians, don't do that. And I've always kind of wondered why. So this month, we're going to go back and look at the backstory. Can we do that? So let's go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, if we could. Now, while you're looking at that, and finding its first book, 12, it's on page 12, so it's probably the easiest thing you'll look at today. Let me bring the story to Genesis 12, because we're starting in the middle of the story if we start at Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 1, God created the world. And when God created the world, he created it perfectly. Now, the Jews have a word for perfect, for good, for peace, for harmony. Do you know what that word is? Shalom. Shalom. God created the world with shalom. Can I just say shalom doesn't exist right now? Oh, we can say shalom. Good evening, good morning, shalom, blessing. But true shalom was there at the beginning. And what was true shalom? True shalom was God created the world, and he created the entire world, including people. He created people like himself in some ways, created in his image, so that there could be communication, there could be friendship, there could be relationship, there could be shalom. But a problem occurred. The shalom was broken. It was broken when the first man and the first woman, and even Lucifer prior to that, sinned. And they broke the relationship to God. And when that happened, and I say this with respect, all hell broke loose. And the world has never been the same since. So what happened? Well, in the early part of the book, if you read chapters 3, 4, and 5, you find out individuals start sinning. There was Adam who sinned. There was Eve who sinned. There was Cain who sinned. There was Lamech who sinned. There was all these individuals who began sinning. As you move through those first 11 chapters, it moves to whole societies sinning. The whole world starts sinning. Why? Because everyone is a sinner. And we get to chapter 8 in those chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and what happens? God wants to destroy the whole thing. But he decides not to destroy the whole thing. He decides to save a remnant, to redeem one family. Do you remember the family's name? Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, 8 people, get into a boat, and they are saved, and the whole world is destroyed. So you would think, if you've never read the Bible, you would think this was kind of the resurgence, the beginning of the new world. Well, it wasn't the beginning of the new world. It was the beginning of the same world, just with 8 people instead of 2 people. Because we find out in chapters 10 and 11 that they do it all over again. And you remember the Tower of Babel? What happened at the Tower of Babel? They all wanted to be like God. They all were sinning, and God dispersed them all over the earth. And that's where we come to Genesis 12. And there's 2 things to look at. There's a problem that occurs. This is the problem that is in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And we, who are Christians, who have been in the church forever, read this and don't realize there's a problem attached to this. Here's the problem. God created the world with humans, you and me, that's what it was about, to dwell with him. But the human race rebelled against God. Starting with Genesis 3 to 11, that's what this is all about. The whole story is the rebellion of humanity against God. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 12, verse 1, the whole story begins to change. The story is about God speaking to a man and telling him to go do something, which we'll get to in a minute. And this is the question that comes out of all this. Is there any hope for the human race? Is there any hope for the human race? Can the nations and individual people be restored? Because we find out in Genesis chapter 3 through 11, it's not happening. If the scriptures continued, if the storyline continued, we'd find out that it's only getting worse. But the Bible changes the storyline in Genesis chapter 12. It alludes to it, actually, in Genesis chapter 3. I won't go there. But Genesis chapter 12, the rest of the Bible is there to answer that question, can humanity be restored? And the answer, in a very simple word, is this: yes. And this is where it begins. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We've just had 9 chapters of sin after sin after sin after disobedience after judgment after judgment after sin. And then chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said this to Abram." And I may use the word Abram, I may use Abraham, because he was later called Abraham, and that's how we know him. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in whom who dishonors you, I will curse." So those who curse you, I will curse them. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." This is an amazing transition to what we've seen in the first 11 chapters. God enters into this story and does something. I want you to write down 4 words here, if you would. The first word is this: call. Now, you hear me talk about calling a lot. There's calling in the New Testament. There's calling of Christians. There's this. But here is the call of Abram. And the call of Abram is very simple: that God is choosing to take a man from what is now known as Kuwait, 800 miles across the Fertile Crescent, which is the Euphrates and Tigris River, across the Euphrates and Tigris River down to a land he has never seen. He's saying, "Abram, you get your family together, you get your flocks together, and we're going to go on a walk, and I'm going to take you to a place that you do not know." And this is the beginning, not just of the Hebrew nation, not just of the Jewish people, not just of Israel. It is all that. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. It is the beginning, as we read in the scriptures, of God's redemptive act of all humanity. All humanity. Now, whether all humanity chooses it, that's different. But this is a redemptive act, not of just the Hebrew people or the Jewish people. It is the beginning of the redemptive act for those of us who are not Jewish as well. And what happens in this? There's redemption that comes. The second word is redemption. "Go from your country to a land I will show." This is a physical redemption. Later on, we find a spiritual redemption attached to this as well. But there is a redemption out. Now, he is from a very pagan land, a very pagan people. His father was pagan, his uncle was pagan, his people were pagan, and God has called him out. He's 75 years old approximately at this point. His wife's approximately 65 years old. He didn't call out a 16-year-old. A lot of times in the scripture, we see God calling young people, Samuel, David. Different people are being called to him at their youth, so they have the whole life to do it. Abraham was called at 75 years old, which we find out he brings some of his bad habits with him. Goes to the human nature side of this whole thing. Even when you believe, you still have some human nature left in you. Well, he comes across. So you have the call, you have the redemption. Number 3, and this is the one you can look at, he makes a promise. Actually, 8 promises. Now, you don't need to write them down because they're right in your Bible, and you can just underline them and put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Number 1, "I will give you a land." You see that in that first verse. "I will give you the land." Now, the land he was given was somewhere way out there, 800. Just think about it. We're here in South Florida. That would be like Louisville, Kentucky. Now, I've been there, but we've never been there. "I'm going to give you some land near this place." He didn't even name it. "Just this place I'm going to lead you to." But let me ask you a question. Did God fulfill that, by the way? This is the amazing thing. The first six of these, God fulfilled without any, I believe he fulfilled all eight, but the six are undeniable that he fulfilled them. There is no one denying this. The Muslims that that we talk about and all the issue, they don't deny it. They don't call him Abraham, they call him Ibrahim, but they don't deny it. The Jewish people don't deny it. The Christians don't deny it. This is very verifiable. How do we know it? Because the Jews were in the land all those years, and then in our lifetime, in some of your lifetime, not mine, but in 1948, they returned. They are in the land that God promised to who? Abraham. When did he promise it to Abraham? Think about it. 2000 BC. We're at 2000 AD. We are the same distance from Christ as Abraham was to Christ. We have this thinking that Abraham just was a little before Christ. Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ, and he was given a land. I will make you a great nation. Did he do that? Hello? Yes, he did, didn't he? A great nation. This is beautiful. In the earliest part of the Bible, you can see it verified. He made a great nation. Number three, I will bless you. Has he blessed the Jewish people? Yes. Now, some would say that that was a mixed blessing because the Jewish people have endured a lot. See, and this is important to understand. We have a sense that when you're called and you're redeemed, you're called and you're redeemed to a cozy life, to a privileged life. We as Christians think that, don't we? Because some of these same words are used by Paul and used by Peter, that we've been called as Christians. Just think about it. Bring it to the church. Bring it to us. We're called. We're redeemed. And so we think we should have a cozy, privileged life. Well, when God called Israel through Abraham, before Israel was named, God called Abraham, he did not call him to a cozy, privileged life. So why do we, 40 centuries later, think we are called to a cozy, privileged life? He was called to hard work, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, but still a promise attached to it. I will make your name great. Well, that's an obvious one. I've repeated it. Abraham's name is probably the best known name in the entire world, even in some places more than Jesus. In some countries, in some villages, in some cities, Abraham's name is revered higher. Not here, but it is in some places. Number five, you will be a blessing. This begins to talk about that something is going to come out of you. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say you will bring peace. You see, shalom is broken. But now he talks more in blessing. I believe blessing is a step below shalom. Shalom is incredible peace. Blessing is when there is peace, but it's among people that are not perfect. So it's not perfect. But you will be a blessing. Number six, I will bless those who bless you. Now I have this old-fashioned belief that we as moderns, now, I'm a Christian, but as moderns, should bless Israel. That's my belief. There are some people who don't, but I have never seen this promise taken away. So I believe that the Jewish people have an important, not just the state of Israel, but the Jewish people as a group. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I believe this is true. But number eight is the one I want you to underline in your Bible. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is the beginning of the Christmas story. It actually, again, began a little earlier, but this is the verbal beginning where God says to Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is he saying? The redemption I'm giving you, I want to give to the rest of the earth. It's going to come through you. Now, here's a problem I have with some of my some Jewish scholars who I talk to from time to time who believe that God blessed them just to be a blessing to them. God called them just to be called for them. I believe God called the children of Israel so that they could be a blessing to the families of the earth. Because out of the children of Israel comes the Messiah. And the Messiah is what we're talking about. Let's continue. The fourth part of this, so the first one is the call, the second one is redemption, the third is a promise, and the fourth is an inheritance, an inheritance. Throughout the New Testament, you see Paul and the epistles talk about the inheritance that we're going to get. We get the Holy Spirit as a part of the inheritance. We get eternal life as a part of our inheritance. And the Jewish people started out with an inheritance, which was the land. The land. Now, here's an interesting thing, if I can just bring the story up. In the balance of chapter 12, we won't go there. You can read it later. What happens? Abram goes to the promised land. He walks into the promised land. He comes in through the top, through the Transjordanian Valley, comes in through the top, which we would call the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights, comes in, walks about halfway down to Shechem, which is now in the current place called the West Bank, near the modern city of Ramallah, where in John chapter 4, Jesus went to Jacob's well. It's kind of in that area. And he builds an altar and worships the Lord. This is the first time we really see Abram really understanding his worship of the Lord. So he goes to Shechem and does that. Then the scriptures tell us he moves down because they're nomadic and he wants to see the whole land. And he's moving down. He goes down to what is called Bethel, which is now in the bottom part of the West Bank, almost towards Gaza in the modern day, kind of where Hebron is, and kind of moving down towards that, south of Jerusalem in that area. And he builds another altar and worships the Lord. So you see a godliness coming out of Abraham, or Abram. And then the third thing he does, he goes down to the Negev, which is the Sinai Peninsula, which has been swapped between Israel and Egypt over the last 40 years or so, and he goes down there. When he's down there, he builds an altar, and something else happens, a famine. Chapter 12. In that famine, he decides, what is he going to do? He can go back north into kind of the lands that has been promised, or he goes somewhere else. Do you remember where he goes? He goes to Egypt. Egypt is right across the Red Sea. He goes into Egypt. He has a problem. His wife is very beautiful. Now, she's 65 years old, but apparently she's gorgeous. And so he goes, I'm in trouble. I need food. My livestock needs water. They're going to kill me as the husband and take my wife as their wife. So what does he do? He reverts back to his pre-believer days and does something. He lies. He lies. Now, Abraham lies. Can I just say something? There are certain Christians and there are certain believers who say, once you become a believer, you never sin. Abraham sinned. You're better than Abraham. You go against God on that one. Abraham was like one of the greats of the world, and he sinned. Why? Because he had a sin nature. So he goes to the Pharaoh. They come in. They go, wow. He goes, this is my sister. Technically speaking, she was his sister, by the way. They were half sisters, half brother sister. I think they had the same father. But that was, he still sinned. Don't think deceiving is not sin. He still sinned. And so God was not going to let Sarah have another husband. So he inflicts Pharaoh and some of the other guys, right? You remember that? Before he inflicts them with, we don't know what, whether it was herpes or whatever, it was something bad. No, that's what some most people think it was. Gonorrhea, we don't know what it was. And they're in pain. They give him all kinds of presents for her. And do you remember what the presents were? Donkeys, sheep, male servants, and female servants. And he gets all that. And then in a night, Pharaoh finds out that this is really his wife from God, goes to him and says, why did you lie to me? Now, what's interesting is, if you stop reading there, he goes, you leave and take everything I've given you. You would think that there's a reward for sinning. He got servants, He got livestock. He got everything. And can I just say to everyone here, young people, students, old people, everyone in here, all of us together, there is a reward for sinning. Why would you sin if there wasn't? There's a short-term reward. He got a short-term reward. He got food out of the famine, and then he leaves, and he gets all this livestock. He is a very wealthy man now to go back into the land. But what happened was the short-term win turned out to be a 40-century loss. Short-term win, what are you talking about? Well, one of the people that he brought out of Egypt was a maid servant named Hagar. And it was Hagar, it was Sarah and Abraham who devised this other sin of having a child through Hagar when he couldn't have a child to make a great nation. So they thought, well, let's take one of the young maids that I have, Sarah said, and make the child. Because you're the father. I won't be the mother, but you be the father. And can I say that has been a problem for 40 centuries? The problem of the sin of Abram back in Egypt continues to today. Little sidebar, never think your sins go unnoticed. I mean, his sin is probably the one that's gone the most noticed. The greatest man, small little sin. Don't you want my wife to live? I'll just lie a little. And then it turned into a major sin. Problem after problem. Now, what are the goals here? I'm kind of a goal-setting guy. I love goals. I love strategy. What is God's goal here? Why did he do all this to get this single man with this single woman that are overage, have no children, to come 800 miles into a land that is somewhat barren? Certainly, it would not be the place I would call the promised land. I would send everybody to Switzerland or Norway or Jamaica or somewhere, but not to, seriously. No, I mean, let's be serious. It's half desert, half mountains, a lot of work to make it arable and to live, but God said that is the place. Now, we've talked about why it's that place and nowhere else, but what is the goal here? Can I give you two goals? The particular goal here is this, to call out what will soon be called the Jewish nation. Now, it wasn't called the Jewish nation at that point. To call out a people from which God could begin the work of a Messiah coming. Out of the particular group of people was going to come a particular man out of it. God with us, the Messiah. The Messiah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. But there's a universal goal here. There's a much broader goal here. And that is so that he picked the individual team, the Jewish nation, to save the whole world. It was not to save the Jewish nation. Of course, they would be saved, they believed, but it was to save the whole world. Now, tonight begins Hanukkah. Those of you who celebrate Hanukkah, we have many Jewish people in our congregation. Happy Hanukkah. I wish you a meaningful next 8 days. Do you know the story of Hanukkah? Now, those who celebrate it should know the story, but many of us don't know the story. The story of Hanukkah is the story of when the children of Israel, it was about 165 BC, a different time than this, when the children of Israel were being beaten up again. You see, they didn't live a cozy life. They had been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, more times than you can count. There's a great book called Jerusalem, written by a great Jewish historian about this thick, that just talks about the destructions and rebuilding and the destructions and rebuilding of Jerusalem over the last 3,000 years. It's an incredible story. Well, it's one of these times where Jerusalem was getting overrun. And it was a time when the Syrians were overrunning Israel. Sounds somewhat familiar. The Syrians and a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes thought, I am really going to make the Jews suffer. And he sacrificed pigs at the altar in the temple. Pigs. Now we know that's not good. Unclean animals. And finally, there was one priest who said no. His name was Matthias. He had a bunch of sons. The most famous son was named Judas. And they said, this is not going to happen. And they went in and killed all the Syrian guards and all the Jewish people that had equivocated and everybody that was doing this. Killed them all and got rid of them. And they set up, and they didn't have a lot of oil to light the candles. They had enough for one day, as the story goes. So they lit the candle wick with the oil, olive oil, one day. But yet it lasted 8 days. And it's talked about that for those 8 days, there was peace in the land. That it was just kind of settled for that slow period of time. And then the battles began. And they came in. And it was called the Maccabean Revolt. I won't go into all the history of it, but an incredible story. And it is celebrated by lighting the menorah over the 8 days. And the lighting of it is that there was peace in the land. But we know that there was only peace in the land for a short time. Because ultimately, this was not the coming of the peacemaker. Now, let's turn to our story in Luke chapter 2. Let's go now to the New Testament. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." That takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, shalom, among those whom he is pleased." Or some of your translations say this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." This is a direct connection that the angels made back to the first story in the creation. We see that the Messiah that was coming, the blessing that was going to come through the Jewish people, is the Christ of Christmas. And over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to spend looking at these various prophecies that connect us. I went from 20 centuries to the first century and skip the middle part. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to build back the backstory in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Malachi, in Micah, the backstory to see what Jesus or who Jesus was back then. Now, how does this all relate to us today? And this is a very difficult thing, because Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's called the light of the world. But this we understand as Christians, that there still is no peace in the land. There is still no peace in our families. There is still no peace in our own personal lives. So how do we deal with this? Did you hear the song that Troy sang this morning? That old song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day? That was a new way of doing it. And if, I don't know where those guys are sitting, but I want you to do it at the end again, if you would. We're going to close with that song. That song was written in the 1860s by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. The words, not the music. The words, if you're familiar with Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he was a lyric poet and one of the greater writers of the early 1900s in the United States. He was the one who was so patriotic. And he wrote, listen, my friend, and you shall hear the midnight ride of Paul Revere. All those great poems. He wrote those, Evangeline, all these great poems. He lived in the 1860s in Boston. Very wealthy, made a lot of money, beautiful family, wonderful wife. But it was the Civil War. And he was realizing that there was no peace in this land, right here, this land. That there were people that knew what to do, what was right, and there were people that knew what was right but did wrong. And there were people that just did wrong. And he didn't know what to do because his country was being torn apart. He had two sons and one daughter. His sons went off to war to fight for the Union, the North. One of his sons was shot through the shoulder right here, but lived. And ended up convalescing for months and months and months later. It was Christmas time. I believe it was 1862 or 1863. They were putting up their Christmas tree in Boston with the daughter, the wife, and I believe the other son, and maybe some other family members. Back then, they didn't have lights that you could buy from Target. They used candles on the Christmas tree. So they would put candles up. The window was open. Henry was in the other room probably writing another great poem. His wife was putting up the lights and lighting the candles. The wind blew in from, you know, it's Christmas time. The wind blew in Boston in the open window. One of the candles, the wax got on her dress. Back then they didn't have flame retardant dresses or materials. The dress caught fire. The daughter yells for her father, while her mother is being consumed in fire. He comes in, he doesn't know what to do. There's no fire extinguishers or water back then nearby. He takes the throw rug, the area rug, and wraps her in it, trying to douse out the fire. Well, it turns out it makes it into a funnel of fire. She dies, and the funnel comes out, and if you've ever seen a picture of Henry, you know, he's always got a beard. His whole face was deformed from that fire of his wife dying in his arms. She's dead. Her son, his son, their son, is dying, convalescing with a shot in his arm. He ended up living. It was at that point that he wrote this song. There's two verses of the song we never sing. It's about the Civil War and how this country is dying because of its sin. We keep those out of the song, but there's about eight verses to this song. But when you listen to the song, you realize that one day he was listening, he was contemplating all this death and all this sorrow in his life, and the church bells started ringing. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet, the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what he's listening when he realizes there is no peace in his life. His love is dead, his son is dying, the country he loves is broken apart. And yet he came to grips with the Prince of Peace. See, you and I have to come to grips with the Creator of the world. If we think that this world is going to get good and better, we will be sorely disappointed. But we need to come to grips with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. Because ultimately, it will get better. The inheritance will come, but it will not come without a cost, both to us and the ultimate cost from Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you are today in your thinking. I don't know. Some of you are happy and don't even think about these sad things. Other of you have walked through deep waters, and we talked about through the storm the last couple of weeks. You've got to come to grips with the baby in a manger who died on a cross, who was prophesied and sent from the beginning of the storyline so that you and I could have a relationship with the Almighty God. And the beautiful thing, he chose to do it through a great nation, the nation of Israel. If you're Jewish in here, congratulations. He didn't pick Anglos, English, Scottish people like I come from. He chose you guys. Congratulations. But it's far deeper than that. What are you going to do with this story? What are you, Bill, Susie, Antonio, Luis, what are you going to do with this story today, this year? I don't think we can just walk out of this and go, wow, what a great Christmas season we had. I got a new tie, you got a new sweater, I got an iPhone, you got a whatever. It is far deeper than this. God is calling us, I believe, to share the story of the redemption that comes through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, I'm going to ask the team to sing this song. It's a great song, and I want you to sing with it when you're ready to sing with it. You don't have to sing it at the beginning if you just want to pause. But here's the thing. Can I speak to those of you who sit in the back of the church for a minute? Our church is opposite of most churches. The younger ones sit in the front and the older ones sit in the back. Everybody talks about their church where the younger ones sit in the back and the older ones sit in the front. Well, we do have older ones down here, but they're new Christians. I love them, some of them. Here's the thing. Abraham did not become a Christian until he was a believer. He wasn't a Christian. He was a believer in God. He did not become a believer until 75 years old. I don't believe that everyone in this room who is a senior necessarily believes in the Lord. We always go, let's get the kids to come to the Lord. Let's get the kids to come to the Lord. And I want that. But I got a friend right here who came to the Lord in his 70s, sits on the second row down with us. You need to come to the Lord, whether you're 75 years old or you're 7 years old. You need to come to grips with what Jesus Christ has done. Let's close our eyes.